I would ask you to open your Bibles this evening, please, to the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10. For several months, we've prepared for the Lord's Supper. Well, for now, a couple of years, in looking at Hebrews, but especially for recent months, we've been looking at verses 19 through 25 of the 10th chapter, where the writer basically sums up the burden of what he's been writing throughout this book, and then he also gives application for it. And so I introduce it by, well, reading that portion of God's Word, beginning at verse 19 of Hebrews 10. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So as we've seen here, verses 19 through 21, we have Christ, our perfect Savior. Such is that one offering, and so perfected are we, so accepted are we in Christ, that we actually have boldness to enter into that most holy place in real dealings, in closeness with God always. And furthermore, as our great high priest, though he died, he ever lives, saving to the uttermost. And he is very sympathetic and gives us grace. He keeps the way open and he keeps us in the way. A perfect Savior, everything we need to be forever right with God in this most blessed relationship. And he says, that being so, how are we to respond? Well, that's the aim of the whole letter. But here in these verses, you notice 22, 23, and 24, let us. These three applications or responses to what he said about Christ as our perfect Savior. And in each case, there's a direct correlation between who Christ is and what he has done and then also our response to him. For instance, he says in verse 22, let us draw near. Well, having just told about how Christ has secured that way through his own flesh, the veil rent, that we can have that blessedness to draw near to God with a boldness, he says, well, then do it. Draw near. Do so in the right way. And further, since Christ is our perfect Savior, he says, verse 23, let us hold fast that which we've gladly confessed, the truth about him that we know. And don't waver. He doesn't change. The truth about him doesn't change. Therefore, neither should our faith change. And certainly God has promised, therefore, be faithful. Isn't there a clear correlation or connection? Here's Christ. Now then, here should be our response. Okay, but what about this final exhortation? How does that grow out of what he's just said about Christ as our perfect Savior? As you can see, it's a call to biblical church life, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. As a local church, we're together. And it's not just a matter of attending, but there is to be a real and consistent involvement with the brethren. We're to stir one another up to love and good works. And to that end, he says you're to consider one another. You're not just simply be considerate, but the idea of giving real thought, real sensitive, real concern to one another. And that in such a way so that you might exhort one another. That is speaking so as to stir up to love and good works. Based on, I know you and I know what you're facing and what you're going through. And therefore, I speak consistently and all of that in a way leading us to action, causing us to grow together in grace. Well, that's the exhortation. But how does that grow out of this summary statement of the epistle, Christ our perfect Savior? What's the connection here? Well, the connections may not seem so clear at first glance, but if anything, that makes them all the more striking, right? For instance, last time we looked at this, I pointed out that one connection is this. That though we as individuals are saved by Christ, we're not saved only as individuals. Here's Christ, our perfect Savior. But it's not simply Christ, my perfect Savior. He's also your perfect Savior. That He died for His people, if you please, as a whole. That we should be His body, that we should be His bride, that He should be high priest over the house of God. And therefore, He says, live that out in practice. You are saved as joined to all of those whom He saves. Well, here's how we're to rightly respond to Christ as our perfect Savior, living as His church, loving His people, serving His body in a local visible expression of the church of Jesus Christ. That is one connection. Another one has to do with that word exhorting. We see elsewhere in Scripture how we're told to exhort one another. We're to speak in such ways to edify one another. For instance, when Paul is looking at we don't sorrow as those who have no hope in 1 Thessalonians 4. And he's talking about those who've died in the Lord, but wait, Christ comes, they'll be resurrected, and we're all going to be together. And he says, therefore, exhort one another with these. Here's truth that you're to encourage one another. The same thing over in Ephesians chapter 4, where he talks about the whole body involved, edifying one another in love, speaking the truth. And that doesn't simply mean being honest, but it means speaking doctrine, speaking the glorious truths about Christ and His gospel. Well, I would say to you that that's another application here. When he goes on to tell us here, exhorting one another, encouraging one another, is speaking truth. Well, what truth are we to speak? Well, especially about Christ. Here's Christ, our perfect Savior, who's opened that way of access to the very throne of grace, so much so for us that we've got a holy boldness we're warranted to come. And also, He's our great high priest, to speak of Christ to one another in such a way as to stir up to love and go, well, I think that's another connection here. But there's another way in which this duty, having to do with biblical church life, is connected to or grows out of what He's just said about Christ, the perfect Savior. Why this matter of assembling in church life is to be part of our response to Him. And indeed, it's how this exhortation, verses 24 and 25, fits in with the whole letter. Because surely one of the great burdens, if not the great burden and aim of the book of Hebrews, is the perseverance of the saints. Right? To keep believers pressing on in faith in the very truths they professed with that Savior that they professed and now trust. As you are very aware, it was originally written to believers who were facing great temptations to draw back from Christ. Pressure from their religious upbringing, perhaps, but certainly from their former associations. Then we know that they were experiencing persecution, difficult trials that were discouraging them, Hebrews 12. Also, there was their own failure to grow as they should. They'd been actually negligent spiritually, as we see from chapter 5. And then there's also that temptation to sin, the hardening influence of sin, which was drawing on them. They were assaulted by this. And therefore, the writer is reasoning with them. He's encouraging them. He's giving them some powerful warnings. You recall that warning against apostasy in chapter 6. Well, he's going to give another strong warning against apostasy in chapter 10 after this section here that we're now looking at. But especially throughout the letter, he's pointing them. He's directing their attention to Christ. He says early on, and he says it towards the end, consider Him. Here's Christ. And he gives glorious truth about Christ, again, as our perfect Savior. All that he says about the sacrifice, all that he says about his work as high priest. Well, throughout the letter, it's all designed to promote the perseverance of the saints. And so, too, in the summary statement that he gives us here, or these three applications that he gives us here. I mean, it's obvious that that's the case, that perseverance is large in his thinking. Notice the connection with the next verse. Verse 26. For, connecting word, if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. He's just got through telling us, persevere together in church life, because if we now draw back, if we fall into apostasy, well, that's it. There remains no more offering, no more sacrifice. We will come to those words in due course. But you can see there's a clear connection. You engage in biblical church life because here's what happens for those who fall away, who apostatize. Our continuance in the way is vitally important. And here is how it's to be done. And clearly, again, when you look at the other applications that he's giving us here, for instance, in verse 23, when he says that calls us to keep confessing the truth that we have confessed. Carry on with that. Don't back off. The one who promises faithful, Christ doesn't change. Therefore, you keep confessing that. Persevere. Or for that matter, when he says, draw near to God, well, that's in contrast to what he says, what he mentions later, chapter 10, about we're not of those who draw back. Don't draw back from God. Draw near to God. It's all, again, to do with our perseverance. And so I'd say to you that this final and longest exhortation that he gives in verses 24 through 25, it has that same rationale. It has that same end in view. Since we have such a perfect Savior, His sacrifice, His priesthood, well then do this. Engage in biblical church life, especially that we might persevere. That's the duty. Engage, be very involved, for all Christians, in biblical church life. That's a great privilege, but it's not just a privilege. Nor is it only a good idea. It's quite optional. No, it's set forth here as our duty. And as a very important duty in our continuance. Don't forsake, stir one another up, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge, etc. Now, the wording in verse 25 here does make it clear that one can be a Christian without good local church life. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, and he's not suggesting that those who were forsaking have proven that, well, they're unsaved. They're not believers at all. Though Linsky suggests that these who were forsaking had gone back to the synagogue, apostatized. Maybe it's just out of fear of persecution that they weren't assembling. But whatever the case, it's clear that he's saying this forsaking is not good. Don't be like those who are forsaking the assembly. Don't do that. It's problematic. It certainly is not to be done by choice. I mean, the assembling together is our duty. Scripture assumes that we will. More than that, that which is set forth here shows that it's not just just show up. Just come to church now and again, and everything will be okay. You're not forsaking the assembling itself. Just as long as you show up, you got your name on the roll. No, as we've seen, he's talking about something that really obligates us to real involvement. It's not enough just to show up. It's considering one another, really knowing one another, caring about one another, exhorting one another, speaking. It speaks a real closeness with one another. So there's a liberty to have that kind of free exchange and interaction. All believers are to be engaged in this assembling unless truly providentially hindered. To serve Christ, to worship God, but again, especially for our own protection and perseverance. And to further impress that upon you, I want to consider two heads, a couple of matters in that connection. Firstly, to consider with you how it is that local church life, the local church, is a means for our perseverance, our safety and continuing. And then, more briefly, to consider something of the character of the Christian's perseverance, what it actually looks like. So that's where we're going, okay? Firstly, how is the local church an important means for our continuance in the way? Well, one obvious way is because here is where believers are to be under the preaching of God's Word. I mean, the very title given to that ongoing office in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11-12, is their pastor-teacher. They are shepherds of souls, but they, in shepherding, are teachers. Or when you come to the list of qualifications for elders, pastors, 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, both underscore they must be able to teach. They must have that grasp of God's word and ability to communicate it. Or for that matter, that great commission where the Lord's people are to be taught to observe all things Jesus commanded, it presupposes an authoritative way in the context of local church life. When Paul writes to Timothy, he says, until I come, right there in that church in Ephesus, even though Paul himself had been there for more than 2 years in teaching them, he says, you give attention to the reading of Scripture, and then to exhortation and teaching based on that which you've read. Same thing that we do here. Well, that's to characterize all churches. Christians are to be taught God's word, especially in connection with local church life, when they assemble together. And in fact, later in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7, he talks about those who rule over you, they've spoken the word of God to you. This is very much part of the exercising of that rule. And lest any should think, well, yes, but you know, now we don't need to get together as a local church because, well, back in the 1400s, there was this thing called a printing press. And hey, now you've got the internet. And come on, Sermon Audio has got a million sermons. You can listen all day long. You don't have to be assembling together, right? Did God not know all of this was going to develop? Yes, it developed in His providence. And yet you notice the word here, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. And then he adds, so much the more as you see the day approaching. Well, you don't need to get together in the last days because there'll be all this great technology and you just stay at home and listen. No. So much the more as you see the day approaching, you keep assembling together where the Word of God is publicly proclaimed. Proverbs 19:27 gives it as a warning, showing how this is for our safety. It says, my son, you cease listening to instruction, you will go astray. Well, Paul writes to the Philippians, to write the same thing to you, stuff you've heard before, stuff you know very well, it's not tedious. I'm willing to do it. It's not, oh, come on, I know I've had to deal. It's not tedious to me. It's safe for you. Meaning, even to hear the same basic truths, heard it all before, I know all of this. Yeah, it's safe for you, he says. And obviously it's not just regularly hearing the word of God, as important as that is, but as the writer of Hebrews has already said back in chapter 2, that we must give the more earnest heed to the things we've heard, lest we drift away. Heeding, and then really taking it to heart. James 1 talks about the blessed man. He hears the word and he continues it. He's not a forgetful hearer. The truth really does shape his thinking and enter into his heart and direct his life. That's the way of growth, right, and blessing. But brethren, it's also the way of safety and continuance. How is the local church a means for the Christian's perseverance? Well, because here especially, in Christ's presence, remember, two or three are gathered in my name, I'm there in the midst. In his special presence, with that special promise of his blessing upon the gathered saints, his word is declared. Well, later in Hebrews, the writer refers to another way in which the local church is to promote our safety and perseverance. Please come to Hebrews 13 and those words in verse 17. Referring to the elders, overseers, pastors, call them what you will. Hebrews 13:17, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so, that is, watch out for your souls, with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. He's basically telling them, this is what these guys do. They shepherd, they watch out for your souls. It's very like what we find in Acts 20:28, where Paul told the elders of the church in Ephesus to take heed to themselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit had made them overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. Take heed to yourselves, you pastors, you elders. We know what that means. You must guard your heart. You must look after yourself, your usefulness for Christ, your holiness, your own perseverance. But don't just take heed to yourselves, he says. and to all the flock, which means, and to each member of that flock. Even as you're to take heed to your own self, you're to take heed to each of them. That kind of close, careful shepherding, albeit from a different perspective. I can see my own heart. I can't see the hearts of those who I'm to shepherd. But it is with that same carefulness and the same end in view for the good of Christ. Giving account for these souls, I must give then oversight, careful, proper shepherding according to God's Word. Not just teaching, well, here you've heard the truth, now get on best you can, but oversight of real pastoral dealings even with each member of the flock. For our protection against all kinds of spiritual dangers and maladies from both without and from within. That's for the safety of the saints. That's a means that God has given for perseverance. Therefore, this is not some optional thing. I'll take it if you want. No. But a third way that the local church ties in here as a means of perseverance is what we might call body ministry. The saints ministering to one another, each to each. And that's clear from what he says here in chapter 10 about consider one another, exhorting one another. It's not just, well, you know, that's the pastors do it all and the saints just kind of show up. And no, it's the people of God interacting with one another. I referred earlier to Ephesians chapter 4, 15 and 16, each part doing its part as we speak God's truth to one another in love, edifying and building up of the whole body. The emphasis here clearly in Hebrews 10 for the safety, the perseverance of God's people. Notice the language there again. I've referred to it already, but chapter 3, verse 12. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. That interaction, that exhorting one another with God's truth is vital for our own protection, our own perseverance. That's why fellowship of the saints was so important, even right back in Acts chapter 2. You remember how, in addition to the apostles' teaching, doctrine, in addition to corporate prayer and the breaking of bread, they also were engaged in fellowship, in time together, not only for their joy, but for their protection. Which underscores another way in which the local church and local church life is to secure our perseverance. Because there's also to be a mutual accountability to one another. Pastors are accountable to God for shepherding souls, right? We saw that in 13:17. But notice what the writer says in chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Verses 15 and 16, right after saying we're to pursue holiness without which no man will see the Lord. It's not just a matter of me looking after me when he says, verse 15, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble and by this many become defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. Look carefully, lest there be. He's not simply saying, make sure you're not Esau. Make sure that you're not that root of bitterness with error springing up and defiling others. That would be included, I suppose. Make sure that you don't come short of the grace of God. That would be true. But that's not simply all that he's saying. That doesn't seem to be the main burden. He's saying there, in your life together, you're looking out for one another. You're taking care for the purity of the church. You're taking care for the souls of one another, lest anyone should come short of the grace of God, lest there should be an Esau, lest there should be a false teaching. Now, that's what's meant, I believe, by the root of bitterness, not simply somebody who's been bitter about something. So there's to be that mutual accountability. How we see this in Hebrews chapter 18, Matthew, sorry, chapter 18, church discipline there, when someone will not repent and will not hear the church. Or for that matter, even there in Hebrews 3:12 and 13, about here, somebody ready to be hardened by the deceitfulness. No. A mutual accountability. You're to exhort. You're to, or Galatians 6, you see a brother overtaken in a fault. Go to him, you who are spiritual, and help such a one. Brother, that's no small part of church life, of looking after each other's souls, not as food inspectors, but really caring for one another. Someone's fallen, helping them recover. And if someone's having a hard time, then by way of helping them as we're committed to the welfare of each other. And then as a means of perseverance, it's in local church life where we observe that to which we come this evening, the Lord's Supper. Remember what we read in 1 Corinthians 11 and 18 when Paul's going to deal with their abuses of the Lord's Supper in Corinth. He starts that section by saying, when you come together as a church. And it's not simply people as private individuals partaking of the supper, but rather it's as a church. Coming together to remember Christ and His work and to keep Christ regularly before us and to strengthen our faith. And indeed, the supper is a means to keep calling us back to Him for our perseverance, our safety. Well, perhaps there are other ways as well, but I hope I've made the point. Biblical local church life is a God-given means, not only for our spiritual growth, it is that, not only for our usefulness for Christ, it is that, but also and especially for our stability, our safety, our perseverance. And if this is a means that God has given for our safety, local church life, and that doesn't mean just showing up, as we've seen, all of it, if that's really a means for our safety, then what's neglect of it? You know what neglect of it is? Dangerous. Presumptuous. And therefore he says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Well, can't God preserve us otherwise? Well, yes. Yes, He can. He's able to make us stand. But is it safe to reject what God has given by way of the means of our safety, our stability, our perseverance? It's not safe. Well, I think, brethren, that's the connection. Why he then closes, here's our perfect Savior, not only draw near, not only keep confessing truth, but also keep together in all of biblical church life. But now, that for our own perseverance, but it's in that connection, the second head, and more briefly, looking at these verses, since I hope I've carried your conscience that verses 22 through 25 have that in view, the Christians continuing on, the Christians' perseverance, they give us a little window as to see what our what the Christian perseverance should look like, what it will look like. I mean, how do you view it? You know, when he comes to chapter 12, he likens the Christian life to a race, right? And we're to keep running the race, laying aside sins and weights, things that would hinder. Well, do you see the Christian life as a race? And you're going to run all the way to the end. Okay, but how do you envision yourself going across that finish line? As just limping? Barely crawling? Just any way you can? You're going to... Well, we're told to run. And that means to keep running. All the way to the end. So he's not calling us to persevere. Just hang in there any old way you can. That'll be fine. He's not calling us only to be focused on our safety, but to focus on our victory, like a runner in the race, winning the prize. Well, these applications in verses 22 through 25, I say they give us then a window, not to barely persevere, but to do so triumphantly. For instance, we've seen back in verse 22 that he's telling us to persevere with a strong faith, with that full assurance of faith. We carry on in the Christian life utterly persuaded that Christ is able, and here's this great salvation, and we're trusting in Him. And therefore we continue to confess the truth about Him, even with a boldness as out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks of Christ. Come what may, temptation, trials, persecution, we keep confessing that which is true of Christ with that boldness of faith. That's the perseverance to which we're called. And so too, verse 22, it's not just committed to the truth objectively, but doing so with a blessed nearness to God. Draw near. Have real dealings. Have constant real dealings with God. You keep drawing near in fellowship with Him because of Christ and His work. It's persevering with God Himself in Christ. And so too, verse 25. It's continuing on in the worship of God. He says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Let's be honest now. One of the things that is central to that is our assembling together to meet with God, desiring to honor and love and adore the true and living God in His new covenant temple. That's His revealed will. And therefore, all the way to the end, we keep running. We keep worshiping God corporately, publicly. And since we're here to stir up one another to love and good works, that means that we're to continue even to make progress in love and good works, receiving help from our brethren. Again, it's not just the truth confessed, mechanically carried on, but it's the life of knowing God that's reflected in how we live. But especially this. Since these are calls to perseverance, and it's to be our response to the truth about Christ, our perfect Savior, brethren, are we not right in understanding then that the Christian's perseverance is to be very Christ-centered? Now, I could appeal to John 15, you abide in me and I in you. Abide, continue. And that's obviously very Christ-centered. But I think we see that reflected even here. Here's Christ, this perfect Savior, sacrifice, our high priest. Now, here is what you're to do. You're to continue in the way. And that in light of the great truth about our Savior, with a real, rich Christ-centeredness. Because when he talks, as we've seen in chapter 10, about Christ's sacrifice and Christ as our high priest, and then he follows with, let us, let us, let us. The idea is the truth about Christ is so real to us that it's motivational. That we can't just say, well, that's great, you know, good truth, I'll just sit here now and do nothing. But rather, it motivates us. Let's do this, and let's do that. And yes, yes, in light of who He is. A Christ-centeredness. Living in the context of a Christ-centered church, if you please. Would you agree with me? Isn't that something of a window that we see of what the Christian perseverance is to look like according to these verses that we're considering? Well, how are we doing, brethren? We do have a perfect Savior. How are we responding to Him? In the ways here prescribed? Well, very briefly, I want to give three practical applications. First, this. Since local church life is a God-given means for our perseverance, then use it to the max. With the aim not simply of barely hanging on, but flourishing in Christ, thriving in church life. Secondly, to that end, we must be what we're supposed to be as a church and as individual members. Each of us, not living by ourselves, not even just somewhat aloof from our brethren, not just thinking about ourselves, but responding to Christ, doing what we're here told by meeting with one another and considering one another and speaking one another and maintaining that closeness with one another. You feel the importance of that for your own soul? Your interaction with your brethren? Do you feel for the sake of your own soul the need for that, the importance of that? Even if you don't, do you feel the importance of that closeness and that interaction for the sake of your brothers and sisters in Christ here? Even if you don't feel, well, I've got to have this for their safety. I mean, it should be a delight to be together anyway, right? We love one another. But for the safety of your brothers and sisters, considering one another, how we might stir one another up to love and good works. I love you and I want to help you. I'm concerned for you to flourish in Christ, to persevere in this glorious way with a great Christ-centeredness. How can I minister to you? I say that not as a pastor. I say that should be us as individual members. But then thirdly, And especially must we be a Christ-centered church. That's the whole point. Here's Christ. Here's how we respond to Him. Not forsaking, considering one another, and stirring one another up. Well, might God grant, brethren, that Christ will be our reality and delight, not only as individuals, but in our life together. That each to be Christ-centered, and all together living a Christ-centered life as His church. Again, I would remind you that when He closes, as He comes towards the end of this epistle, not quite the last chapter of chapter 12, He's calling us to keep running the race. That race is set where you keep running all the way to the end. And then the next thing He says is, consider Him. And He goes on to say, looking unto Jesus, and then consider Him. Keep Christ before us. And it's to that end that we come to the Supper of Remembrance. When Jesus gave this, He twice commanded, do this in remembrance of Me. Not only His sacrifice, though obviously that's important, not only the fact of His resurrection, that He is very alive, but Christ Himself. It's a means to keep calling us back to Christ. For our Savior and His salvation to be very real in our own thinking and our own experience. For our faith to be strengthened, our love for Him to be revived, for our fellowship to be renewed. Brother, that's why we keep coming to the supper. He's commanded, do this in remembrance of Me. Can you understand? Do you know by experience that you need to be called back again to Christ? Come again. Come again. Come back to Him. We do know. My God grant that we will use the supper not only for our perseverance, but for our increased faith and our increased love for our Lord Jesus Christ. If you're here without Christ, I would say to you the words that Jesus Himself said to the woman at the well. Back in John chapter 4, this woman who had come, you familiar with that, kids? John chapter 4, you familiar with that? When Jesus is by this well, and this Samaritan woman, right? And she comes to draw water, and He says to her, give Me to drink. Well, she raises some questions. You know, you a Jew, why do you speak to Me, a Samaritan woman? And what do you have? You don't have anything to draw with. And when He says, but He said this, He said, if you knew the gift of God, and who it was that said to you, give Me to drink, you would have asked Him, and He would have given you living water. Basically saying to that woman, if you really knew who Jesus was, this one who's sitting there, if you really knew what He gave, the gift of God, eternal life, if you really knew who this was, lady, you would have asked of Him, give Me that true and eternal water. And you remember what He said? You would have asked, and I would give it. Well, if you're here without Christ, if you would see who He is and what He freely gives by way of salvation, you would ask, Lord, save me. And He would give it. He would save you. Believe on the Lord Jesus, you will be saved. Might God grant light shining into darkness. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank You for the benefit that we've received from our life together as a church. We thank You that Christ is indeed very real to us, and we would pray it more so. We pray to be faithful in all the responsibilities we have toward one another and toward You in this connection. Not simply that we would show up, but rather that we'd be very involved with one another and considering each other and speaking in a way to build up and exhort one another. And certainly all of us together glorifying You. We do ask that it would be a means for our stability. We ask that we'd be a means to help one another. We ask that we'd be a means used of you to do good to others in our community, professing Christians who are not being shepherded or fed, but also even for the unsaved, that they would be saved and come among us, and that they would enjoy your presence and would experience the benefit of being joined to your people even here in this place. Lord, grant that even now as we come to the supper, that we be called back again to Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. It's in his name we pray. Amen.